Would you please join me in your hearts in prayer this morning? Join me. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you in and through Jesus Christ, thanking you that we can worship you corporately through singing, through observing baptism, and to gather around the preaching of your word. And your word commands us, Lord, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So, Lord, we pray for our government officials at the national, state, and local levels, that they would all come to a saving faith through Jesus Christ and would govern and rule according to your righteous statutes. Lord, we thank you even for the display of worship and for the proclamation of the gospel that went forth at the Charlie Kirk Memorial last week. Lord, you have promised to build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Lord, would you strengthen us in your grace to continue to do the work of testifying to the good news of Jesus Christ, despite any persecutions that we may face. Lord, remind us that unity is only found in and through Jesus Christ. Give us the boldness to speak this truth into a dying world. Lord, in our own church, we continue to pray for our senior pastor, Barry Cooper, as he has begun another round of chemotherapy. We thank you for the continued sustaining grace that you've given him, Lee, Addie, and Millie during these arduous months that they've endured. We pray for his healing and for him to return to us soon. Lord, we pray for others in our congregation who are currently undergoing medical care or treatments, and for those who are recovering. Draw near to them and have them rest by your Spirit, knowing that you make them lie down in green pastures and that you are their good shepherd. And finally, Lord, we pray for our ministries in and through our church that are evangelizing and discipling the next generation, our kids' ministry, our youth ministry, our college ministry. May the staff and leaders and volunteers know that their labors are not in vain and that your word does not return void. Would you strengthen our community groups, men's ministry and women's ministry, and that gospel-centered relationships would grow and that multi-generational discipleship would flourish at this church with mutual encouragement and edification. And now, Holy Spirit, as we turn to your word this morning, would you illuminate our minds and give us revelation of the knowledge of your word and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, our text will be Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 to 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 to 25. If you would flip there with me in your Bibles, it's also printed in the bulletin if you had one on your way in. And you can think of the book of Hebrews as both a trailer hitch and a spotlight. It is a trailer hitch in that it links together much of what we see in the Old Testament with the New Testament. And it's also a spotlight because it shines back into the Old Testament to illuminate for us all of the foreshadowing that was pointing forward to and anticipating the person and work of Jesus Christ all along. And one of the ways that the Old Testament anticipates Jesus Christ is through the office of priest, which we will explore this morning and how it grounds our faith and assurance. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 to 25 says this: "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Then verse 23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing an office. but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the word of the Lord. We live in a day and age in the church where it's estimated that about 2 out of 5 professing Christians have deconstructed their faith, according to Barna Research Group. Now, Christian deconstruction refers to the reevaluating and disassembling of one's beliefs, typically due to cultural influence, and it often leads, more often than not, to apostasy and abandonment of the faith altogether. Maybe you know someone who's done that, a friend or a child, or maybe you yourself has even gone through that. But Christian deconstruction isn't the only thing prominent in our age currently in the church. On the contrary, there is also Christian introduction. Many, because of the political unrest in our country, like the Charlie Kirk assassination, or from personal sufferings and anxieties, are returning to church for the first time in years, or perhaps are starting to read the Bible for the first time in their lives. But it's not just Christian deconstruction or Christian introduction defining our age. There is also Christian self-destruction. There are professing Christians who struggle with and they hate their persistent indwelling sin, and they're convinced that they have destroyed their salvation once and for all, and they're assured that God doesn't love them. Maybe that's you. On the other hand, there is also Christian self-deception within the church today. There are professing Christians who don't struggle with their sin and hate their sin because they've made peace with their sin. As a matter of fact, they love their sin. And the only assurance that they have is spending eternity apart from God in hell because they aren't Christians at all. They're deceived. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it's Christian deconstruction or Christian introduction or Christian self-destruction or Christian self-deception. The question at the heart of it all is always the same: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And what has he done? The book of Hebrews was written to a group of predominantly Jewish Christians who were ethnically Jewish and who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they were showing signs of reverting back to their previously held Jewish customs and beliefs and apostasy, or they were also showing signs of syncretism, mixing together their Christian beliefs with their Jewish beliefs. And ultimately, they started to forget who Jesus Christ is. And while we ourselves may not be tempted to drift back into Judaism per se, we still face the daily temptation to revert back to our old sinful ways on the one hand, or we wrestle with the assurance of our salvation on the other. And the author of Hebrews sets forth the same antidote for both lacking perseverance of faith and for needing assurance of salvation: beholding Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Beholding Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That when we are lacking in faith or assurance of our salvation, we must remember Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And there are 3 facets in this passage about Jesus as our high priest that we must remember. First is the access of Jesus, our high priest, and that is found in verses 18 to 19. Second, the promise of Jesus as our high priest, and that's going to be found in verses 20 to 22. And then thirdly, the security of Jesus as our high priest, and that's verses 23 to 25. So we have access, promise, security. Who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us as high priest is what we must hold fast to and remember. First, let's look at the access of Jesus as our high priest. And to do that, we must understand the comparison that Hebrews is drawing between the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament and Jesus' priesthood in the New Testament that we see in verses 18 to 19. Look at verse 18. It says that a former commandment was set aside. Some translations say annulled. Now, this commandment was referring and is referring to the sacrificial duties of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. And this Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament must be understood in regards to God's holiness. God is holy. God is holy in that he is set apart in his majesty and glory above creation, but he is also holy and set apart morally and ethically from creation as well. One scholar defines God's holiness as, quote, that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. God is holy. He is morally excellent. He abhors sin, and he demands his creatures to be holy and to do the same as he does. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Evil may not dwell with God." And man, being inherently evil, cannot draw near to God because of man's sinfulness. Instead, God must draw near to man in his grace. And because God is holy, the sin of man must be dealt with and must be punished. And man also must be cleansed before he can dwell in God's presence again. So what we see in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, which I recommend, please do not skip over these books in the Bible in your Bible reading plan, because what they show is the intricacy of God's holiness. God establishes his law with Israel, and he installs an intricate system of priests from the lineage of Aaron, who's Moses' brother, and these priests would mediate between the people of Israel and God himself. These priests would undergo these strict ceremonial washings that would permit them to offer sacrifices and to perform ritual ceremonies before God on behalf of the people in the tabernacle and the temple. And God himself, in his grace, chose to dwell in a covenantal way with the people of Israel in part of the tabernacle and temple known as the Holy of Holies, this inner sanctum deep in the temple and the tabernacle where God would dwell. And this Holy of Holies was not to be entered into by anyone except for the high priest. After undergoing all of the ceremonial washings, the high priest would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on what is known as the Day of Atonement. You could read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. So, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer blood sacrifices by slaughtering five animals for his own sins and for the sins of the people, and then to purify and sanctify the inner workings of the temple. Now, blood was used because in Levitical law and in Jewish law, they believed that the essence of life was found in the blood. These sacrifices were literally an exchange of life for life. And though man deserved to die because of his sins, the judgment was representatively taken out on one of these animals instead in these sacrifices. And then the blood of these sin offerings that were slaughtered outside of the temple was brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, the Holy of Holies being this inner sanctum of where God would choose to dwell. And the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest to appease the wrath of God towards Israel because of their sins. Now, despite the elaborate sacrificial priesthood system and complex atoning ceremony that was prescribed by God, Hebrews 7:18 to 19 says that this commandment was set aside. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Now, this word perfect in the Greek has a specific connotation in the book of Hebrews. It means qualified to come before God. So this verse is saying that the Old Testament system didn't qualify anyone to come before God and was weak and useless in doing so. Why is that? Because it was never meant to. The Old Testament system of Levitical priests and sacrifices was always a foreshadowing and a signpost pointing forward to the true priest and the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. And when the anticipated true priest and true sacrifice came, this Old Testament system became obsolete. That's why it says later in verse 19 that, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Jesus Christ is the better hope that allows us to come to God through faith. So the author of Hebrews is saying here, why would you go back to that old system when the true reality, Jesus Christ, has come, the better hope? Why would you revert back? That was done away with. God writes the laws, and he has every right to change the laws. That was a temporary dispensation of God's law in the priestly system. The true reality that was foreshadowed has come. Why would you go back to that? But like the readers of this letter, we too are susceptible to take our eyes of faith off of Jesus Christ as our way to God, and our assurance falters because of it. Though vocally we may say and profess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and our great high priest, functionally, we could still be holding on to these other ways to God instead, just like these Hebrew Christians holding on to the Old Testament Levitical system. We must be reminded, friends, that Christ is the better hope through which we draw near to God, because he is our priest. And he is the better hope in at least three ways. There are more than three ways, but there are at least three that we can deduce, and as time allows, from the book of Hebrews. First, Christ is the better hope as our priest because he brings us from far off to near. He brings us from far off to near. Now, this word, draw near, better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of the priests, the Levitical priests, drawing near to God into the Holy of Holies. And remember, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest can draw near to God. And the rest of the people, they stood far off. They weren't even permitted to enter into the temple, let alone into the Holy of Holies, because of their sin and their sinfulness and because of God's holiness. Evil cannot dwell with God. But through Jesus Christ, as our high priest, we are able to draw near to God because of Christ's perfection, because of his qualification and not ours. Ephesians 2:13, some of you may know it. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, same word, by the blood of Christ. Is Jesus Christ your only way to God? Or are you trying to invent another way? Or are you still trying to hold to an old way when the new has come? It is only by Christ alone and faith in Christ alone that we can draw near to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. He brings us from far off to near. And secondly, he is a single sacrifice and not many. He is a single sacrifice and not many. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." What this is saying is that the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient, as it's displayed in them having to be repeatedly offered daily and yearly on the Day of Atonement. And also in the priests having to stand daily in the tabernacle and observing all of the sacrifices and the ceremonial cleansing, that it was insufficient. It had to be done daily and intricately and perfectly because God is holy. Immediately after God institutes the Levitical priesthood through the lineage of Aaron, the very next chapter, two of Aaron's sons offered unlawful sacrifices in the temple, and they were smote dead immediately. God's holiness is soberingly serious. But when Christ had offered not multiple sacrifices, a single sacrifice for sins as the priest, he then sat down at the right hand of God, signifying his completion in his work once and for all. So are you trusting in Christ's single sacrifice for your salvation? Or are you adding your own works? Is it Christ's work or is it yours? Are you seeking to please God because Christ has earned your salvation? Or are you trying to please God to earn and keep your salvation by your own efforts? There is an eternal difference. It is only through the single sacrifice of Christ as our high priest that we can draw near to God as the better hope. Third, he brings internal cleansing and not external cleansing. He brings internal cleansing and not external cleansing. Our right standing before God comes from inward cleansing of the heart and being born again, and not through external cleansing of ceremony and ritual. You see, the cleansing of the Old Testament priests was merely external, and it didn't touch the heart. Yet in the new covenant, God gives us new hearts through Jesus Christ, our priest. It says later in Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant," referring to the new covenant, "that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Has your heart been made new by God himself? Or are you still trying to externally clean yourself up before him? Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, he gives us access to God. He is the better and only hope by faith. Second, the promise of Jesus as our high priest, the promise of Jesus as high priest. In verses 20 to 22, continue to compare and exalt Christ Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. Verse 20 says, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." So These Levitical priests were merely given a command by God in the Old Testament law to perform their duties as priests and to intercede on behalf of the people. There was no oath. There was no guarantee that their office was to continue. It was always going to grow old and obsolete, as it says elsewhere in Hebrews, because it was always meant to be a foreshadowing and a signpost to the true reality of Christ Jesus. But verse 21 says, but this one, Jesus, he was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is a quote taken directly from Psalm 110, verse 4 specifically, and it promises a priest king to come in the lineage of David, who will come to eternally rule as fully God and fully man. And it shows the declarative promise here of God the Father speaking to God the Son, who is to take on human flesh to redeem humanity in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and is to then be heralded as this priest king forever. The verse says that the Lord has sworn, and if that wasn't enough, he doubles down and says, and I will not change my mind. Jesus Christ is a priest forever. Brothers and sisters, our salvation through Jesus Christ as our priests rests on the unchangeable promise of the unchangeable God. Take heart. We sang about it today, this morning. You never change. That means something to us because we do change. We are fickle people. We change our minds. We are also sinful people. We break our promises. But this is not true of the unchanging God. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it, as it says in Numbers 23:19? When God swears an oath, he keeps it. This is the promise of our salvation. In the previous chapter of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 16 to 20, it gives some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture to anchor our faith and to give us steadfast assurance. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, this oath that God has sworn, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament priests bringing the blood of the sacrifices into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the great high priest, entering into the true Holy of Holies, heaven itself, by virtue of his own blood. And he has promised that those who trust in him, they will be there with him. He is the promised hope, the forerunner on our behalf, a priest forever. And we can trust in him for our salvation and have anchored assurance in our souls. This promise and oath made by God the Father to God the Son incarnate of being a priest forever makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, as it says in verse 22, Hebrews chapter 7. What is a guarantor? It's not a word that we often use in our everyday vernacular. A guarantor is a third party who promises to undertake the financial or legal responsibilities of someone should he or she fail in their obligation to an agreement or a contract. So if you've ever taken out a loan, you may have had to involve a guarantor who promises to assume the responsibility of paying your remaining debt should you be unable to. And more than that, in Jewish intertestamental writings between the Old and the New Testament, this word guarantor is used to describe metaphorically someone who would actually be willing to give one's life for another person in assuming that legal responsibility, which is exactly what Christ did. Jesus Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant, as God the Father has sworn that he should be a priest forever. That we have all sinned and broken covenant with God, and we are deserving of his judgment. But Christ comes as the guarantor, the one who undertakes the legal responsibility on our behalf, because we are unable to please God in our sinfulness and in our deadness in that sin. And Christ earns our salvation for us. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God the Son had to take on human flesh in order to be our guarantor, to live the perfect life in perfect obedience to God the Father that we could never live, and to die the death that we so deserved, bearing God's righteous judgment on our behalf to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And these sacrifices and these offerings of the Old Testament were insufficient to take away sins, because they were just meant to point forward to the true Lamb of God, who didn't just offer up an animal, he offered up himself as our great high priest. And he guarantees the salvation of those who place their faith and trust in him as their guarantor. It is only through Jesus Christ, and that is a promise that he makes. And he does not change in that promise. Which brings us to our final point. The security of Jesus as our high priest. The security of Jesus as our high priest. The superiority of Jesus' priesthood to the Old Testament priest, it continues in verses 23 to 25. In verse 23, it says that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So none of the priests under the old covenant, they weren't eternal. They all died. They were under the same curse of sin as all of mankind. The wages of sin is death, and it is unavoidable. The imperfection of the Old Testament priesthood was shown in their mortality. There always had to be another. Most scholars believe that this epistle, think that it might have been a sermon, that it was written prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, so that if the readers of this letter were to go to Jerusalem, they would have seen the men going into the temple daily to offer sacrifices. They would have seen the mortal high priest going into the temple on the Day of Atonement. What the author is saying here is, he's going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Then what? One is reminded of Psalm 146, verses 3 to 4, where it says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Are you hoping in man for your salvation? Whether that be yourself, or a government official, or some modern guru who promises you life in his or her podcast with the latest trend, they too will pass away. And then what? There is salvation found in no man. It is only found in the God who became man. Because compared to the earthly priests who died, verse 24 says, Jesus, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, he underwent the curse of death in his humanity on the cross, but because he is fully God, death couldn't defeat him. He rose from the dead in his humanity, and he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. He holds his priesthood permanently, without succession. There's no others after him. The true reality has come because he lives forever. He is a priest forever, as God the Father has promised. His priesthood is eternal. And what is the result of Christ's eternal priesthood? What is the result of Christ's eternal priesthood? Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Christ Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Some translations say completely, some say forever. This word is not used very often in the New Testament, and this is commenting on both the duration and the extent of one's salvation. Christ is able to save forever and completely. But who are the ones that he saves forever and completely? Those who draw near to God through him. Now, this word for draw near used in verse 25, it's a different word that's used earlier in verse 19, but they are interrelated. They're both grounded in a drawing near to God by faith in Jesus Christ, and it expresses a continual faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that saves. We do not save ourselves, and we are saved by our faith in Christ alone, and this truth cannot be taken for granted even in the church. Every 2 to 3 years, Ligonier Ministries does what's known as a state of theology survey. And it's where they ask professing evangelicals who believe the Bible, who believe in Jesus Christ, and trust in Jesus Christ. They ask these professing evangelicals statements, and they have to acknowledge whether they agree or they disagree with the statement. And in this year's survey, the results just came out last week, for the statement that said, quote, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation, 43% of professing evangelicals disagreed. And if that weren't shocking enough and alarming enough, over half of that disagreeing party said that they strongly disagreed with that statement. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. And that number has stayed relatively consistent for the past 10 years that they've been doing this survey, which is eternally frightening. It cannot be overstated, and it cannot be said enough. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him by faith, because there is no other name under heaven by whom we can be saved. It is through Christ alone. And why is Christ able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The verse continues. Because he always lives to make intercession for them. One of the most common doctrinal questions I get as a Christian or as a pastor, also a Christian, disclaimer. One of the most common doctrinal questions I get as a pastor is, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? And I always answer that question with a question. Can Jesus Christ fail in his priesthood? This verse says that Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him in faith. What does it mean that he makes intercession? It means that Christ Jesus, right now, as fully God and fully man, is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, making his appeal to him on behalf of those for whom Jesus died. So is the very presence and appeal of God the Son incarnate ignored by God the Father? Can Christ fail in his intercession as priest? Hebrews 9:24 says this. It says, for Christ is entered, not in a holy place is made with hands, meaning the temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the priesthood of Christ, we cannot just think of his sacrifice and atoning work on the cross. That's only half of his work as priest. We must also think of his intercession in heaven, which is the eternal display of himself before God the Father as a representative of those for whom he died and manifesting and showing to God the completed work of the atonement. The Old Testament priests, what did they do? They sacrificed the animals outside of the temple, and then they brought the blood of the animals into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. So also Christ was sacrificed outside of the true temple of heaven, but then he ascended into heaven, into the presence of God, to appear on behalf and representing those for whom he died, showing the completion of his atonement. His priesthood continues forever as he is an intercessor bearing witness on behalf of those for whom he died. Can Christ fail in his priesthood? Notice what it says in Romans 8:33-34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. That's cross justification. Notice what it says. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's the same word used in Hebrews. Same word. We who have been justified, counted righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ, we will inevitably be glorified because Christ is our representative on our behalf, and he does not fail in his priesthood, neither in his sacrifice nor in his intercession. He is a perfect priest. Because unlike the Old Testament system where only the high priest went into the presence of God and the people stood far off because of God's holiness, Christ goes into the presence of God on behalf of his people and his people go too. Because Christ's people are united to him by faith. And because he is in heaven, so shall his people who believe in him be in heaven. Oh, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Ephesians 2:4-6 It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Notice verse 6. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What this verse is saying is that if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are already, in a sense, spiritually dwelling with Christ in heaven because you are united to him. And he is your representative before the Father, interceding for you. So let me ask this again. Can Christ Jesus fail in his priesthood? Absolutely not. And as the Puritan writer, John Owen, who I quote a lot, I'm sorry, he's got a lot of good stuff to say. He says this, "Whatever hindrances and difficulties lie in the way of the salvation of believers, whatever oppositions do rise against it, the Lord Christ is able, by virtue of his priestly office and in the exercise of it, to carry the work through them unto eternal perfection. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ, he saves to the uttermost, perfectly and completely, those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And this does not eliminate our need for having genuine, saving, born-again faith in Jesus Christ as our high priest, not only at the beginning of our lives as Christians, but throughout our lives as Christians. Throughout the book of Hebrews, if you were to ever read it, you would notice that there's this blend of encouragement of what Christ has done, but there's equally a blend of telling you to hold fast to the hope set before you because of who Christ is, to continue to have faith in Christ as your great high priest. True believers will persevere unto the end because Christ died to make atonement for them, and he lives to make intercession for them as their great high priest at the right hand of God the Father. So who is Jesus Christ? And what has he done? And better yet, what is he doing right now? To the Christian deconstructionist who is deliberating, abandoning the faith, ask yourself, who did you have faith in the first place? Believe in Jesus Christ, because he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. To the Christian self-destructionist who is distraught about your sin ruining your salvation, ask yourself, who is interceding on your behalf at the right hand of God the Father? Believe in Jesus Christ, because through faith in him alone are you justified before God, and he alone is your intercessor and guarantor, and he doesn't change. To the Christian self-deceptionist who is deceived about your salvation and is not born again, ask yourself, is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Vengeance is God's, and he will repay. Believe in Jesus Christ, because through faith in him alone will you escape the coming judgment of God. You must be born again. To the Christian introductionist who may have recently started reading the Bible or attending church, ask yourself, how is one counted righteous before a holy and just God. Believe in Jesus Christ, because through faith in him alone will you be counted righteous before God and have eternal life. And to all of us in the church this morning, hear the encouraging words of Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places, into heaven itself, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, which was torn to allow us access into the Holy of Holies. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, Jesus Christ as our high priest, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Almighty, we thank you for the security that we have by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who assures us of our salvation both by his death and intercession. Strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the guarantor of a better covenant and guarantees our eternal inheritance with him in heaven. When we see our own sin, would we see our Savior who paid for it all on the cross and is seated at your right hand, having accomplished redemption for us? And Lord, as we come to communion now, would you set apart these common elements to be reminders of the grace that you have for us in and through Jesus Christ? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.